Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. 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 It is good to be here with you and have a chance to share in God's word with you this morning. Before we dive into this beautiful text, I'm going to pray and ask for God's help. So I ask you, pray for me and I will pray for you, and we will hear what God has to say to us together. Amen. 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 Father, as this word was read, I'm confronted yet again with my inability to say everything that could be said about your grace towards us and about what it is you've called us to. And so, God, I'm asking for you to do in me and through me what I cannot do for myself, that you would come this morning, that you would comfort us by this word, that you would confront us with this word, that you would conform us into the image of your Son through this word, that you would grant faith and repentance and joy and deepen conviction and a deeper knowledge of your love and a deeper receptivity of what it means that we are reconciled to you. Stir us up, God. Change us and send us out with that good news today through this word today. God, I can't do it with volume control or eloquence, and so I'm asking for a demonstration of your spirit and power to rest on this room, to give us words, to give us ears to hear, and hearts to receive and understand your word today. And God, as I preach this word, I'm asking that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Well, we are in the final week of our four-week series talking about our mission and vision and values, and reminding us what it looks like to be a Christ-centered community on mission together, a people who long to see lives changed by the gospel of Jesus. And as we look at our third and final core value this week, that core value is mission. And what we need to understand is that when our lives are transformed by the gospel and God brings us into community together, God's intent is not for this to be a gospel cul-de-sac, where the gospel just comes and hangs out with us and we hold on to it. We've been transformed, family, for the purpose of mission. Been transformed for the purpose of mission. We become participants in God's mission as we are changed by the gospel. Our culture is obsessed in this moment with transformation stories, and people who've been transformed in some way become evangelists in some way. You probably saw end of year photos, before and after photos of people that you know who made some changes in their life this year. You see people who show their before and after photos and they become evangelists for a particular diet or a particular trainer. You see home renovation before and after stories where people become an evangelist for a particular contractor that they use. You see people who've had success in business and they become evangelists, as it were, for best business practices that got them over the top this year. See, when something changes our lives, it's natural that we tell other people about it. It's a natural outflow that we tell other people about what has changed our lives. This is the case for Paul, by the way. He was formerly a murderer and a violent persecutor. He was opposed to Jesus and anyone who named the name of Jesus, preached the name of Jesus, believed the name of Jesus. And yet, on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, he meets the resurrected Jesus, and Jesus changes his life. Changed his life, and his whole pursuits, the aim of his life, the reason for his existence was completely changed in a moment. He went from persecutor to preacher. He went out of a murderous rage to a zealous missionary. He went from self-righteous and self-exalting to bowing the knee to Jesus and trusting in his righteousness alone. Paul is an example of what happens when a life is changed by the gospel. As we move into our text today in 2 Corinthians, Paul has been defending the legitimacy of his ministry. His ministry doesn't look very impressive, doesn't look very influential to a lot of people. And throughout the defense of his ministry, Paul has argued that no matter what his ministry may look like to the outsider, he's being carried along and led by Christ, that his sufficiency is of God, that his ministry source is in the mercy of God, and it's sustained by the audacity of resurrection hope. And as he moves into our text today, he gives us a window into what drives his own mission that should serve as a model for what should drive our mission. I was when I was growing up playing ball, there were people that I would emulate as I was practicing, right? You tried to shoot a jumper like Jordan, hit that reverse layup like Jordan. I would try to do that. I was a right-handed hitter, but I love Ken Griffey Jr.'s batting stance, right? It's a great, smooth, sweet swing. Or when I was playing football, I ran routes and ran cone drills like Jerry Rice and coverage drills around cone drills like Deion Sanders and Ronnie Lott. Like, those were the people I looked up to. Now, I was never going to do it on their level, but they were the people that I emulated. I wanted my life, my movements to look like theirs. The same is true here with Paul, by the way. His calling as an apostle is really unique, but it serves as a model for us who are following in his footsteps to seek to advance the kingdom of God. In fact, what I want us to see today is very simple, is that people whose lives have been changed by the gospel, they live lives to see other people's lives changed by the gospel. People whose lives have been changed by the gospel live to see other people's lives changed by the gospel. I want to look at this in four movements, and I'm out of your way this morning. First, I want to consider with you the motivation for Paul's ministry. The motivation for Paul's mission, rather. The content of Paul's mission. The method of Paul's mission. And the urgency of Paul's mission. Let's first look at the motivation for Paul's mission. The elders and staff are reading together a book called Evangelism as Exiles. It's been a fantastic book. I'm like three chapters in and already I'm an evangelist for it, as it were. You should definitely get it and read it. But he names two reasons that keep us from living evangelistic lives. One, he says, is shame. He says it may not be overt persecution that crushes your spirit or tamps down your witness. It can simply be the shame of having those closest to you consider you to be foolish, ignorant, arrogant, misguided, or a prude. And fear is the other one. He says, we don't preach the gospel to our neighbors because we don't want to be embarrassed. For many of us, when it comes to personal evangelism, comfort has usurped our calling. We'll bring up the topic of faith so long as it won't threaten our image, our credibility, or our relationships. And all God's people said, ouch. Fear of shame. The fear and the shame will keep us silent until we apply the antidotes of Paul's two motivations for mission and evangelism. The first one is fear of the Lord. Look at it with me in verse 11. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's also known to your conscience. That, therefore, is key because it's pointing us back to the two verses before where Paul says, whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, to please God. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what's due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. In other words, what motivates Paul's ministry is his sense of responsibility before God to be found faithful in the mission God's called him to. His sense of responsibility to be faithful. He has a fear of the Lord. David Garland says it's a religious consciousness, a reverential awe of God that directs the way one lives. He says, I have the fear of God, and so I keep going. I don't worry about anyone else, what other people are thinking. Because he knows we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The healthy fear of God is a reminder, I'm accountable to God, but it also reminds you that the people who need to hear the gospel are also accountable to God. He says he has a healthy fear of the fate of anyone who wouldn't respond to the gospel even. He knows their plight if they don't receive the mercy of God. He knows that he's got it and he wants to do something about that. Paul is committed that these people meet Jesus before they go and meet him at the judgment seat. Elliot Clark, who wrote that book on evangelism I was telling you about, said, have we really taken into account the end and outcome for our friends, relatives, neighbors, coworkers? Is our failure to evangelize really an issue of fearing too much or not fearing nearly enough? Do we cherish our comfort and others' respect more than we cherish God's glory and their deliverance? Will we love them enough to fear for them, to show them mercy and kindness by warning them and snatching them out of the fire? The consistent testimony of the New Testament is that if we have the appropriate fear for them and of God, we'll preach the gospel, we'll speak out, and we'll not be ashamed. A proper fear of the Lord keeps Paul motivated in his mission, but he's also motivated by the love of Christ. Love of Christ. Look at verse 14 with me. He says, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all and therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. In other words, what also motivates Paul's ministry is the self-sacrificial love of Jesus for him. Paul says, I have tasted and I have seen the love of God. I know the love of God myself. It compels him, one translation says, it compels him to go and tell. Paul says of himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that he was the foremost of sinners. He says, I was the chief sinner, but the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul had tasted the love of God that changed a sinner like him. And said, I got to let you know about it. The love of Christ for him is compelling him. That same love that we just prayed from Ephesians 3, that we would know height and length and breadth and depth, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Paul says, that's what drives me. That's what drives me to share Jesus with people. I have been so loved by God, loved by Jesus, that all I want to do is tell them. Again, people whose lives are changed by the gospel live to see other people's lives changed by the gospel. When we know and experience that love deeply, shame goes away. Like, if you reject me, I'm already loved by God. I'm deeply and forever loved by God. That's good news to me, family. That lays waste to the shame that would keep me from speaking about Jesus. Paul says, the love of Christ became a motivating reality. It's a thing that kept him tied to his mission. And as he thinks of the goodness of Jesus and all that he's done for him, Paul is compelled. He's left no choice but to testify that we've concluded this. We've concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That one man, Jesus, had died in place. For all who would believe in him, that is good news. That word for, in our place condemned he stood. In our place condemned he stood. He died the death we deserve to die. That good news motivates Paul and it animates his entire life. That's why he's willing to bear all kind of rejection and all kind of suffering and all kind of persecution, because Jesus has come and laid down his life for him. It's not just a gift, though, that was given for Paul. Did you hear that? Paul said it's a gift available to all. To all. In other words, Christ's self-sacrificing love is available for all who would call on his name. All who would call on his name. It has great saving effect for all who would receive it by faith. According to the Joshua Project, there are somewhere around 7,000 unreached people groups in the world still. People who have not known the name of Jesus. People who need someone who is controlled and compelled by the love of Christ to extend the message of the gospel to them. People who know that God intends to gather a gathering. We just read it up here during worship. A gathering from all of the nations, all of the peoples, to say, worthy is the Lamb, to celebrate and delight in the self-sacrifice of Jesus. People who know that the blood of Jesus is able to reach far and wide and save any and every who would call on his name. All who would lay down their life and say, I'm no longer going to live for myself. I want him. I want him. The late author David Foster Wallace, who wasn't a follower of Jesus, said that we all naturally pursue the freedom to be lords of our own tiny skull-sized kingdoms, alone at the center of all of creation. But when we place our faith in Jesus, we remove ourselves off the throne of our skull-sized costume kingdoms, and we lay down our own lordship, and we allow him to be Lord. His love compels us for mission. His love motivates us for mission, because he is the one directing our lives. The love of Christ compels us. We receive and are transformed by that love, and as a result, we can't help but tell people about what Jesus has done for us. Again, people whose lives have been changed by the gospel live to see other people's lives changed by the gospel. Move now. We've seen Paul's motivations. Let's look at the content of Paul's mission and his message. Paul talks about the content of his mission in light of three gifts that we receive by faith in Christ. The first is a regeneration, a new creation reality. That good news up in verse 14 and 15, he says, changes how we view ourselves and Jesus and other people. Look at verse 16 with me. He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. We got a lot of cultural conceptions about who Jesus is, because people tend to take the name of Jesus and remake Jesus in our own image, right? In our own image. You remember the scene off of the very irreverent movie, Talladega Nights. Ricky Bobby's at the table praying, and at the dinner table, they all say they'd like to think of Jesus in whatever particular way they want. It's silly. It's silly and it's funny, and we're like, oh man, that's so irreverent, but you do it. You do it. You remake Jesus to care about the things you care about, the people you care about, when you want to care about them, how you want to care about them. We all do that. We all do that. One scholar says that we do this, and in the process, we eliminate any external claim he might exert on our lives. When I make Jesus in my image, he can't look at me as Lord and determine what I do and how I live my life. But we can't think of Jesus how we want to. We can't think of Jesus how we want to. Paul says, we don't regard Jesus any longer according to the flesh, according to my own making, according to how I perceive him. We got to take him on his own terms. And let me tell you who Jesus says he is. John says in Revelation chapter 1 that he saw the risen Jesus. And he said, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. In other words, he is the unrivaled king. You do not get to remake him in your own image. Paul says, man, Paul, at one point he would have seen Jesus as a blasphemer, as a false teacher, as someone who deserved what he got on the cross. But then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, no, no, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He changed his view on Jesus by faith, family. But this doesn't just change how we view Jesus. It changes how we see other people too. See, because Jesus is this hinge point of history, it changes how I view everyone else related to him. Now I view everyone as now either in Christ or not in Christ. It changes the way you view people. You don't view according to the flesh. You view, are they in Christ or are they not in Christ? Now, that is the dividing line of history. And by the way, family, if you're here today and you are not a follower of Jesus, the invitation from God to you is to receive the gift of salvation today. To find yourself in Christ, to believe that he died for your sins and was raised to new life for you. You can accept that by faith today. He changes the way we view other people, and that motivates our mission and our ministry, because if I'm now seeing people as either in Christ or not in Christ, I'm celebrating with those in Christ, and I'm appealing to those not in Christ. Again, lives, people whose lives are changed by the gospel live to see other people's lives changed by the gospel. And that change in sight, by the way, is due to an extreme makeover in our hearts. There's something completely different that's happened. Look at verse 17 with me. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. This first benefit of the gospel that Paul unpacks is that through his death, Jesus is able to make us new. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, union with Christ, united to him through faith. Paul says in Colossians 3 that my life is hidden with Christ in God. My only hope of standing before God is if I'm standing behind him and I'm standing in him. Paul says, if that's you, a new creation. If that's you, a new creation. It means, family, that we have been changed from the inside out. And I love that word, anyone. If anyone is in Christ, that means that you and I don't get to draw the lines of who can belong to Jesus. If anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, the blood reaches to the highest mountain and flows to the lowest valley, the old song says. Paul says it in Colossians 3 that here in Christ there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free. No, Christ is all and is in all. Anyone, he says. Anyone reminds me, by the way, of the King James Version translation of John 3:16, that whosoever believeth on him, that whosoever believeth on him, anyone whosoever believeth on him and is in Christ is a new creation. Paul says anyone that is new, anyone who knows that Jesus is the dividing point of history and has said, I want him, a change has happened in their life. One scholar says that Jesus is the hinge point, the divider of all of history. And for those who receive him by faith, he is the hinge point of your life. Your life was one way, and now in him it is a whole different way. A new era has dawned, is what Paul is saying. The salvation era is opened up. Many of you know that I'm a Kansas City Chiefs fan. Have been for a number of years. On April 27th of 2017, things changed for the Kansas City Chiefs. With the 10th pick in the first round of that draft, the Kansas City Chiefs selected from Texas Tech University, Patrick Mahomes. We traded Alex Smith the next season, and it was immediate that a new era had begun. Things began to change. Like, the Chiefs had been so bad, y'all, so bad at quarterback, so bad, and a new era had begun. It was a new day in Kansas City. There's like real hope in Kansas City right now. Real hope. How much more, though? How much more should that be true in the death and resurrection of Jesus? How much more has a new era dawned in the life of those who would trust in him? A new day, a day of salvation has come. In an act of undeserved grace and unrestrained mercy, Christ gave his life so that you and I could be saved. The old has gone. The new has come. We are in the new day of salvation. God is extending himself to us, and as we receive it by faith, it is a new day in our lives, and we now live with hope for the future. The old song we used to sing back home said, I moved from my old house and I moved from my old friends and I've moved on from my old way of strife and I thank God that I've moved on to a brand new life. Can't you see I'm a new man? Don't you know I've got a new name and one day I'll live in that new land because I've moved out to a brand new life. I've got a new walk and I've got a new talk and I've got a new look and I've got a new name and I've got a new heart and I've got a new mind and I've got a new home, a new start coming my way. Yeah, I've moved on to a brand new life. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Again, family, people whose lives have been changed by the gospel live to see other people's lives changed by the gospel. The second part of this content of his mission is a word of reconciliation. He says, all this is from God, verse 18, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. You see the source of that new creation life. All this is from God. All this is from God. God is the initiator of this new creation life. You didn't make the first move toward him. He made the first move toward you. All this is from God. And you see the means of the new creation. He has reconciled us to himself through Christ. It's not just that God has made us new, though. He's brought us home in Christ. He's reconciled us to himself. To himself in Christ, God has done work to reconcile people who were alienated from him because of our sin. Paul says that when God reconciles us to himself, things have changed. He doesn't count our trespasses against us. That means, family, that all those days and all those times where you looked at the word of God and you said, I'm going to turn my back because I want my own way, all those things that you've ever done in your life and all those things that you will do, he does not look at you according to your trespasses anymore. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. If you are in Christ, you are covered by him and reconciled to God. And he gave us, Paul says, in light of that, a ministry of reconciliation, verse 18. He entrusted to us, verse 19, a message of reconciliation. Again, people whose lives have been changed by the gospel live to see other people's lives changed by that same gospel. Paul says in verse 10, therefore we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. An ambassador is one who has been authorized and sent to do business on behalf of the government or kingdom that has sent them out. And Paul is saying to us that because I've been reconciled and God has given me a ministry of reconciliation, he now sends me out with a message of reconciliation, calling and imploring people on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul has been appointed and authorized and commissioned to testify about the reconciliation available through Christ. Paul says that invitation, that summons to reconciliation, is the message that fuels his vocation. He's experienced it, and now he's telling others so that they can experience it. Again, family, people whose lives have been changed by the gospel live to see other people's lives changed by the gospel. He moves on, and he says that there's a final ingredient, though, that the reconciliation is built on. And look at verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The grounds for reconciliation is in his mercy. Jesus gave his life in place of ours. He took the penalty that our sin deserved. That's what he means when he says he became sin for us. He knew no sin, and yet he wore our sin and bore it to the cross in his mercy, family, so that you and I could be called and named the righteousness of God. You don't deserve that. I don't deserve that. And yet he did it for us in his mercy, for our sake, in our place. Family, do you see why the love of God controls Paul? Why the love of Christ compels him? David Garland says, God can never be reconciled to sin, but God does not turn away from sinners in disgust and leave them to their just deserts. I'll read that again so you can shout. God can never be reconciled to sin, but God does not turn away from sinners in disgust and leave them to their just deserts. Instead, while humans were still in open revolt, thanks, sister, God acted in love to bring the hostility to an end and bring about peace. This peace is not simply a cessation of hostilities or an uneasy truce. It refers to the mending of broken relationships that results from God justifying us, making us right through faith, and changing us from enemies to friends. Family, God has done for Paul what he could never, ever do for himself, and he has done for us what we could never, ever do for ourselves. And the only proper response is when our lives have been changed by the gospel, it's to see other people's lives changed by that same gospel. Let's move. I gotta pivot and look at Paul's method of his mission. There's a quote wrongly attributed to St. Francis of Assisi that says, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. But Paul would say to us, first of all, he didn't say that. He didn't say that. And then Paul would say to us, in affirmation of my assertion there, is that no one can believe unless they've heard. He says that in Romans 10:14. No one can believe the gospel unless they've heard the gospel. This gospel is good news. It's a spoken message. Listen, it will not be good news to our unbelieving friends and neighbors if we don't speak it to them. It can't be good news if we don't speak. So Paul gives us a couple windows into how he speaks to people. One, he says he speaks persuasively. He says in verse 11, we persuade others. We persuade others. Persuasion takes time and reasoning. It's unpopular to try to persuade somebody in an age where people live with and for their own truth, right? It's unpopular to try to convince someone to live otherwise. But can I tell you something? Paul lived in a day when people believed their own truth. Nothing's changed. The idols have changed. But the story is still the same. I live for myself, you live for yourself until Jesus changes us, right? But Paul says we persuade others. Listen, that means we listen to our unbelieving friends' doubts. That means we're patient, that we listen to fears, that we listen to objections, that we live with a hope that's grounded in the fear of the Lord, and we honor Christ in our hearts as Lord, Peter says, that we're prepared to give a defense for the hope that we have in Christ, and that we do it when we talk to people with gentleness and with respect. We persuade others. If you look back at Paul in chapter 4, verse 2, his persuasion, you see, wasn't manipulative either. He didn't manipulate the gospel and he didn't manipulate people. He just delivered the gospel in an open statement of the truth. He spoke it plainly and reasoned with people. The second thing you see about Paul's methods here is he earnestly appeals. Look at verse 20 with me. He says he's an ambassador who implores you on behalf of Christ be reconciled to God. To implore somebody is to beg someone earnestly, to cry out to them, to be earnest with them, be reconciled to God. Paul's like, don't you see what Jesus has done? Turn to him. Give your life to him. Family, that's our work. Earnestly and passionately pleading with people to be reconciled to God. When was the last time you found yourself praying that God would do that and speaking and begging God to do that? He says more in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. That word appeal is the same as the word implore in verse 20. He's saying, lay hold of the reconciliation that God is offering you. But I love that he says he's not alone in his appeal. Look at it with me. He says that he is working together with God. Working together with God. And if you remember up in verse 20, God is making his appeal through us. In other words, Paul says that when he speaks, he is participating with God in God's mission to see people be saved in the name of Jesus. He's participating with God, family. What would change about our evangelistic efforts if we actually believe that? If we actually believe that as we are speaking the gospel of Jesus, we are partnering with God to make the word of God known to these people, these foolish people like us who believe a foolish message that is nothing less, Paul says, than the power of God for the salvation of all who would believe. What if we believe that when we open our mouth to testify about Jesus, God is working in us and we are working together with God to see people know Jesus, family, to open blind eyes, to awaken dead hearts, family. Again, people's lives that are changed by the gospel live to see other people's lives changed by this gospel. Let's move and we'll close our time and consider Paul's urgency for his mission. Chapter 6, verse 2, he closes with this. He says, In a favorable time, I listened to you. And in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul's quoting Isaiah here. In response to the work of the prophesied servant up at the top of Isaiah chapter 49, this servant who would be light for the nations, that God's salvation would reach the end of the earth. Isaiah declares that God has been merciful to his people. They've been in exile and they've been crying out for deliverance. And he says, behold, now is the day of salvation. And what Paul wants you to know is that in Christ, now is the day of salvation. God has answered, light has shone, and it is good news to the nations, just like he did in Egypt. In Christ, God has heard our cries and heard of our captivity to sin and death, and he has personally come to do something about it, to liberate us. And so Paul says, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. That word now is an urgent call, an echo even of Isaiah 55, where Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon the Lord while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return. Let him repent. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Listen, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, the call to you today is seek the Lord while he may be found. He loves to have compassion on us. He loves to abundantly pardon people who stand in need and cry out in faith. God has offered salvation. God has offered salvation at some point, Paul is urgent because at some point that salvation will not be available. Before the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to be too late to make a decision to follow Jesus. It's going to be too late to make a decision to follow Jesus. And so Paul says, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. He's sounding the alarm right now. Had a brother who was sharing with a group of us a few months ago. He pastors in Hawaii, and he was telling us about the Lahaina fires of 2023. Over 100 lives were lost in these fires, on Maui, and it all started with just a brush fire. A brush fire early in the morning, winds picked it up, and houses very quickly were devastated. In minutes, houses were burned down. Within 12 hours, that fire had reached the shoreline, and people's only recourse was to jump into the water to hopefully survive. They were in a traffic jam trying to get out of the city, and cars were overheating and some exploding, and they said, we got to go. And they ran to the water. Now, here's the thing that devastated me when he told me his story. Hawaii, the problem was that the civil defense sirens never went off. They were never activated. Hawaii's got the largest integrated outdoor siren warning system. Over 80 sirens in Maui alone that should have been alerted, should have gone off in cases of natural disaster. And several of the residents would tell journalists much later that they never got a warning. They didn't know what was going on until they were encountered with smoke and flames. Devastating story to hear. But Matt looked at us and he said, hey, a worse devastation is coming for people who don't know Jesus. He said, a worse devastation is coming. It's eternal separation of God. Judgment for their sins if they don't trust Jesus. And he looked at us and he said, sound the alarm. Give them a chance to reject it. They may reject it, but give them a chance to reject it. Let them know that today is the day of salvation. Extend the invitation. Don't let it be because the alarms did not sound off. Family, we've got the good news. We've got the word of deliverance. We've got the word of hope right now. Today is the day of salvation. I was reflecting on the devastation of this week, the crash at DCA. I read a Wall Street Journal article that, shattered me, because this is what the writer said. It was a reminder that people fleetingly share spaces with strangers every day without knowing whether those same people might be beside them when they draw their last breath. Life is fleeting, man. Fleeting. And there is urgency that people would know and hear the name of Jesus, that all that he died for would just receive faith, all that would be changed. Family, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. As people whose lives have been transformed by the gospel, let us live lives seeking to see other people's lives changed by the gospel. So how should we respond in light of this text? Well, first, if you're not a follower of Jesus, your first response is to repent and believe. Repent and believe. That's your response. Today is the day of salvation. He has extended himself to you, his grace to you, his love to you, his forgiveness to you in Christ. You cannot save yourself, and you don't need to run from him. You can run straight to him. And by the way, if you've been in church all of your life and you think you're in Christ, but you've just been working for him, you can't work to earn the salvation he offers you. Receive it as a gift today. Receive it as a gift by faith today. Repent and believe the gospel. Let today be the day of salvation for you. For those of us who are in Christ, though, who are confronted by, like I was, by this text, maybe we need to repent for the ways that we failed to bear witness to Christ. Repent and confess our fear and our shame that's kept us silent. Confess the ways that we've lived for ourselves and not for the one who's given himself for us. Third way you can respond is to pray for workers for the harvest among the 7,000 unreached people groups in the world. Pray that God would send workers. Pray that God would enable translation. Pray that God would send Bibles and a gospel word carried by gospel people. Pray for and support the work of our sent ones. We've got people out on the field. Pray for and support their work as they seek to make the name of Jesus known where people don't know his name. Pray for opportunities and look for them. Pray for opportunities and look for them. I was talking with Zach this week. I texted him late this week. And I said, hey, if there were no other Christians in the Triangle, which is not true, but if there were no other Christians in the Triangle, and all the members of IDC, 750 members, share Jesus, one person to Christ every year, and us and the people that we were winning to Christ, won someone to Christ every year, do you know that in about 10 years, the entire Triangle would be reached? A little over 10 years, the entire Triangle would be reached for Jesus. Who's your one this year? Who's the one person you're going to pray for? Who's the one person you say, I'm going to be responsible for one this year? I'm going to pray and ask God for one this year. Who's that one? Pray for opportunities and share. Pray for boldness and for clarity as you speak God's word. Pray for the Spirit's help as you share. Like, Spirit, would you give me words to be able to answer? I'm afraid of what their objections might be. Would you ask the Spirit to be with you? Jesus promises he will be. He promises that he would be. Ask for help. Ask for help. Look, maybe you're not good at sharing the gospel. Maybe. But you got somebody in your growth group who knows how to share Jesus and is very good at sharing Jesus. Host a meal, invite your friend over, and invite your buddy who knows how to share Jesus with people. And you together share Jesus with those people. Do it together. Ask for help. If you got questions about that, it is the kind of conversation that any one of the pastors and staff and deacons and members here would love to have with you. How do I share the gospel with people? Great question. Let's talk. Let's talk. Ask for help. But finally, the last action step for you, rejoice in the gospel. Rejoice in the gospel. You share what you enjoy. We share what we enjoy. Rejoice in Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, that he died for us. Rejoice in the hope of the resurrection, that he lives for us, and by faith we will live forever with him. Rejoice in the fact that he's made you new. Rejoice in the fact that he's brought you home and reconciled you to God. Rejoice in the fact that because of his work, you are now declared righteous. Rejoice in the fact that he has deeply and sacrificially and forever extended his love to you. Family, rejoice in the gospel and let the love of Christ compel us and control us to be people who are sharing Jesus with other people. Because again, family, people whose lives have been changed by the gospel live lives to see other people's lives changed by the gospel. Would you pray with me? Father, we give you thanks for this word, and more than that, I give you thanks for your mercy that you've poured out on us. Thank you for your love. And Jesus, we thank you for the sacrifice that you have made on our behalf. We stand with good news to offer people because you have come yourself. You've died for us. You live for us. And by faith, we are in you. And God, I pray that you would make us happy in that word, and that you would make us people who are made happy in that word, who share it with others, who invite others to be reconciled to God. And if there's any in our midst today who are not followers of Jesus, would you let today be the day? Would you let today be the day of salvation? Today be the day where they respond to the one who's died for their sins. Today be the day that they receive his righteousness. Today be the day that they're reconciled. Today be the day that they become a new creation in Christ. So God, we thank you for your grace and how you've extended it toward us. Would you make us a church who is constantly and prayerfully and joyfully and boldly extending it, persuading others, imploring others, urging others to know the living Lord Jesus. Thank you for changing our lives by the gospel. It is for your glory. It is for our great good. So God, would you make your name known to us and through us? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.